All right. Thank you, kids. Now you know I'm serious. I really do have a prize for you if you say the verses, so. It happened on the mountain, or that mountain. That's the title of our message today. And you might think, what am I talking about? What does a mountain have to do with Easter? And for that matter, what does Isaiah chapter 25 have to do with Easter? Well, we're going to find that out today. We're going to see that these events that we celebrate today were prophesied thousands of years ago, hundreds of years before they actually took place in the land of Israel. But let's ask the Lord's blessing before we turn to the scripture. Lord, we just want to ask as we read your word today that you'll give us clarity of understanding, that you'll help us to see the truth of your word and to faithfully interpret, apply it, and to do it. Lord, we pray that we would be just reminded of the resurrection and all that it accomplished this morning. Thank you, Lord. We just pray you'd bless this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout the scriptures, we consistently find a series of references to a certain mountaintop that God just seems to have marked out as belonging to him. This mountain, also a sort of a region, is first connected to the city of Salem in Genesis chapter 14. The king of that city is Melchizedek, and he is also a priest of the Most High God. So right away we see sacrifice connected to this region, this area of Salem. Later in chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham would be tested by God and told to bring his son, Isaac, his only son, and to bring him up to this mountaintop in the land or the region of Moriah. And on this mountaintop that God would show him, he was to sacrifice his son. But of course, God provided a substitute sacrifice. But in a figure, the scripture says that Isaac was offered up on that mountaintop, the son of promise. And of course, that region of Moriah was where the city of Salem was, where Melchizedek reigned as king and served as priest. And ultimately, Jerusalem would be built on that site. Then in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 40, we see a description of this mountain and its relationship to the people of God. Ezekiel 20, verse 40 says, "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel and of all of them in the land serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things." So again, we see this holy mountain, this city of Jerusalem, this place where the temple would be constructed, is the place where God meets with man, where God accepts the sacrifice. Not only is this holy mountain a prominent place in the land of Israel, in fact, it's the most prominent place. Jerusalem is the highest elevation place in all of the land of Israel. But it is the place where God intends to meet with his people, to receive their sacrifices, and to accept them as his own. And actually, from the sacrifices of Melchizedek to the offerings of Isaac to the construction of the temple, this mountain was always the place where God intended to meet man's greatest need. Now, all those accounts are important, but none of the ways God met with man or provided for man in those events was permanent. You know, those sacrifices were ultimately of the blood of animals, and they could not permanently atone for sin. But they all pointed to a singular plan and purpose that God had in store, something that would happen on that mountaintop. And it's my hope this morning that you will be drawn to a closer relationship to the Lord by looking at what happened on that mountaintop. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. And here we see in verse 1, God has a glorious plan. And in fact, he had a glorious plan from eternity past. Isaiah 25 verse 1 says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. First, let's acknowledge that God is a God who is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship. Note the four statements that Isaiah makes to begin in this verse. Number one, he says, you are my God. You are my God. We serve a God who is personal. Did you know that? If you pay attention to politics, you probably, and rightly so, think it's pretty good if a politician will actually listen to the people and actually act upon the desires of the people. And when there's a petition that's signed by thousands of voters, he'll actually listen to that petition. We all think that's a good thing, and it is. And we might even say in exceptional circumstances that this guy is a man of the people. He really has a heart to represent the people and to serve them. But God doesn't just represent a group of a few thousand people or 100,000 people. He is a personal God who desires a personal relationship with each individual. He is my God, and I hope he is your God. He does not limit his communication to a few spokespersons or representatives. We serve a personal God. Isaiah also says, I will exalt thee. I will exalt thee. That means to lift him high. To lift him high. Are we afraid to speak about who God is and what he has done in public? I hope not. We should exalt him. We should lift him up. Don't try to hide who God is. He's the King of the universe. Psalm 96, verse 3 says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. No matter how the world tries to shut us up, we should exalt the King of glory. Exalt him, lift him up, make him known among the heathen. And then Isaiah adds to that, I will praise thy name. Praise is synonymous with worship. We should worship him. We should glorify him for all that he's done, for all that he's doing and all that he will do. Worship him, praise him, because he is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. And then finally, Isaiah says, for you have done wonderful things. And looking back from Isaiah's perspective, he could declare this in view of creation. You know, creation is always an evidence, a testimony to God's work and God's power. Psalm 19 always declares that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He's done wonderful things. Isaiah could look at creation, but Isaiah could also look at the flood. Look what happened in the flood. Man was wicked. Man had corrupted himself entirely. And God said, I'm not having it anymore. And he judged. He provided a way of salvation. Anyone who listened to Noah preaching for 120 years could have entered into that ark and been saved. But God said, enough is enough, and I'm sending judgment. Here's my salvation, but I'm sending judgment. And he did. We see the evidence in the dirt all around us. Just the other day, I found a fossil in a rock, which is evidence of God's judgment on sin. Isaiah could have testified to this in view of the miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt, how God sent the plagues on Pharaoh and his people because Pharaoh would not let him go, and how the Israelites came up out of Egypt, how they crossed the Red Sea, how they crossed the Jordan River, how they defeated Ai and these other wicked kings who opposed them. Fought giants, captured walled cities without lifting a hand. God does wonderful things. But there was something even more wonderful to come that Isaiah probably couldn't even fathom. Something that would happen on God's holy mountain. Nevertheless, Isaiah explains to us why God's plan is worthy of our wonder. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. When Isaiah spoke those words, again, he was likely thinking about all of God's promises to his people. And at this moment, as Isaiah was ministering, Assyria was threatening. Assyria was already in the process of wiping out the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes that had separated, they were getting wiped out, and the people were being deported, and strangers were being shipped in. The land of Israel was gone. And here was Assyria coming on the doorsteps, capturing and destroying all the walled cities of Jerusalem, of Israel, the land of Judah. I think some 60 or so walled cities he destroyed, King Sennacherib. And he's sitting there threatening the very city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah is thinking about the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, saying, I'm not going to allow anyone to destroy my people. And ultimately, God would deliver Jerusalem by slaying 185,000 soldiers in one night before they could even set up a single siege tower or lift a single sword or spear against the city of Jerusalem. But there's something greater coming. God's plan is worthy of our wonder. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that there was an eternal purpose which he had purposed in Christ Jesus, our Savior. There's an eternal purpose, something that we learn was planned from before the foundation of the earth. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And it describes this in detail. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be slain for us. What a wonderful plan that we can't comprehend, we can't fathom. And as we dive deeper into Isaiah, we begin to see how the various aspects of this wonderful plan are accomplished and how they are connected to God's holy mountain. Let's go down in our passage, Isaiah chapter 25, and look at verse number 6. Here we see Isaiah talk about a feast on the mountain. A feast on the mountain. Isaiah writes, "And in this mountain," speaking of Jerusalem, the hills of Jerusalem, "in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Now I'm telling you from a English-speaking American perspective, that maybe doesn't sound very appetizing. You're just talking about fat and marrow and things like that. But describing this to a Jewish person, a Hebrew reading these words, this is a lavish, expensive feast. This is a glorious feast. This is more than you could hope for in a feast. Abundance. Running over with good things. That's what he's describing here. In this mountain, God is going to do this. A feast, not just for the Jews, but for all people, he says. And we need to understand that this feast is not talking about bread and meats and vegetables and desserts and things like that. This is a special type of feast. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he spoke with various parables and descriptions of spiritual satisfaction and provision that could be found in Jesus Christ. He presented himself to the spiritually dry as one who could provide living water. "You know, you drink of me and you'll never thirst again," he says. In various miracles, he did things like turning the water into wine. He provided bread to 5,000 people and fish by multiplying it from just a few loaves and a few fish. He showed his divine power to provide in those miracles. He did it personally for his disciples. You know, cast your net on the other side. And the fish that were brought in were so great, they broke the net. Later on, Jesus introduced himself as the bread of life. John 6, verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That is a feast. That is a true spiritual feast, to receive the blessings of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It was beyond the comprehension of Jesus' disciples that to bring this provision, it would necessitate the Savior's death. But that's exactly what Jesus meant. His death and his sacrifice was the only way to provide the spiritual need of man. There's a song inspired by various words of the Psalms. It's written by a woman named Sandra McCracken. And its title is, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion." The first verse says, "We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more." He has provided us a feast by what he did on that mountain. Isaiah continues to describe something that was destroyed on that mountain, a destruction which takes place on that mountain. Verse 7, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." You see, there is a certain dimness, a concealing, a separating that hides God from man. It's brought about by sin. Ephesians 4:18 helps to describe this veil and this covering, which Isaiah says is cast over all nations. Ephesians 4:18 says, "Having the understanding darkened." So there's a darkening of the mind, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Notice how contrasting that is with the promises that Satan made to Eve in the garden. "Your eyes will be opened." You know, God's holding back. No, it was the opposite. Their minds were darkened, and they were alienated from the life of God through ignorance because of the blindness of their heart. When Paul spoke before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he also testified of the words of Jesus to him when he was commissioned as an apostle. Jesus spoke directly to Paul, as recorded in Acts 26:18, and Jesus commissioned Paul to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was Paul's commission, to preach this gospel which brings the light, which dispels the darkness, which gives way to the truth of Christ and salvation. So Jesus, by his death on the cross, bore the wrath and the judgment of God upon sin. He enabled man to have access to God by faith. He destroyed that covering. He judged sin. Now you're all thinking, well, what about the veil that was split in two in the temple? Well, that event is a physical sign of what happened spiritually. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 50 and 51, when Jesus hung on the cross. It says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." So he died. He yielded up his breath. He died. His spirit left his body. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. There was a physical split of this veil in the temple. Now, what's so special about that temple veil? Well, it was approximately 4 inches thick. It was about 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was a multi-layered piece of cloth, if you could even call it a cloth, it was so heavy. If you can imagine taking a big, thick dictionary or a telephone book and ripping that in two, there's some people that can do that by trickery. They can split the edges just a little bit and then begin to rip it. But it's impossible otherwise because it's multi-layered. But these are cloth fibers interwoven together, 4 inches thick. It was so large and so heavy that we're told in history it took about 300 priests to simply move it. And it's said that if horses had been tied to each side of the curtain, the horses couldn't have pulled it apart. But this veil separated the Holy of Holies and the place where man was at. The holy place and the Holy of Holies. It separated God's people from the presence of God. To wander inside that veil for man or beast would be instant death. God would strike them dead, except for the high priest who is cleansed by blood once a year to enter in and offer sacrifice or incense. So by tearing this physical veil and displaying open to all for all to see the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, God was demonstrating that Christ had made the payment for sin and made access to God open for all. He destroyed that covering, that separation. But Isaiah leaves the best for last in this prophecy. In verses 8 through 12, he describes the victory on the mountain. First, he speaks of the victor himself in verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. He will swallow up death in victory. Later in chapter 53, Isaiah would prophesy of the passion and the substitutionary death of Jesus. But here he only speaks of victory over death. Let's look at Matthew 28 and read for ourselves what occurred after Jesus was crucified and laid in the grave. Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not you, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay dead. He arose. He swallowed up death in victory. I spoke last Sunday why he couldn't be held by the grave. Because he was sinless. Put to death not for his own sin, but for the sins of us. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that John said would take away the sins of the world. Death could not hold him because he was sinless. He was victorious. He was victorious over death and the grave. But praise God, that victory is extended to us. Look at Isaiah again. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, we must understand that the physical salvation of God's covenanted people, Israel, are in view here primarily, okay? There was an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy as God delivered Judah from Assyria. But once you see the pattern of this passage, you know, the feast of the fat things and the marrow and all this, the destruction of the veil, the death being swallowed up in victory, and then this salvation being extended, we understand. We can connect the dots. He's also talking about us. We can experience and have experienced victory if we have Christ as our Savior. Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We're blessed with faithful Abraham. 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the greatest aspect of Isaiah 25, verse 8, in my opinion, is how it's fulfilled. Its fulfillment, I should say, is tied directly to the resurrection of the believer. 1 Corinthians 15:54 quotes this passage. It says, so when this corruptible, that's me, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal, again, that's me, that's you, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, or fulfilled, that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The ultimate fulfillment is in the resurrection and the glorification of God's people, the church. In verse 57, there in 1 Corinthians, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now finally in Isaiah, in these next few verses, we see that the enemy is vanquished. Verse 10 begins, for in this mountain, again, in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as a straw is trodden down on the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, and he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. the hand of the Lord shall rest. God's going to judge the enemies of Israel, or did judge the enemies of Israel. And again in Corinthians, what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So in closing, the next time someone asks you, what's so important about that mountain? Why does God give so much attention to Jerusalem? Well, connected to this mountain, God devised a glorious plan of salvation. Connected to that mountain, every need of mankind was provided for. In that mountain, the veil of separation was removed between God and man. In that mountain, victory over death was accomplished and shared with man. And in that mountain, the Lord himself will set up his throne and reign. It all happened in that mountain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've been able to spend together celebrating and worshiping you. Thank you for the clear truth of your word that describes in prophecy and in history what you did on that cross and in that mountain. Lord, we worship you. We desire to serve you. Help us to love you and obey you each and every day. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.